I went through an exercise just the other day, which is to say reading the whole book of Romans at once, or in my case in this one, listening to it and having an open Bible next to me and so on, and just trying to take the whole book in as we go through it, which is something I should commonly be doing as we're preaching and seeking to work through this whole letter. But one thing that occurred to me in it is the whole thing is bookended. Right? The whole book, the epistle of Romans, is bookended by Paul's articulation, like we just read, of a desire to go to Rome, to be there with them, to minister to them, and to minister by them or through them as well. And you see that again come up in chapter 15, which we'll get to in a moment. But there's a real missionary impulse around the entire book of Romans. The entire book of Romans is written from the heart of the man who wants to continue to minister, and that's evangelism on the one hand, like telling people about the Jesus and the Christ of God that they don't know about, but also once they come to believe in him by God's grace, to grow them up in the faith, which we call discipleship. So we can say on this missionary work of Paul has two prongs, evangelism on the one hand and discipleship on the other, and those go hand in hand. Those things must come together. Let me ask you a couple questions to begin with. Do you have unmet desires? Do you have unrealized dreams? Are these a disappointment to you? Do you have unmet desires, unrealized dreams that are a disappointment to you? Well, Paul, even as we read just that first section, has a number of unmet desires. Or maybe we'd better say unrealized as of yet. Unrealized as of yet in Paul's life. The obvious desire he's expressed there in the first chapter is the desire to go to Rome. He's wanted to go to Rome. He's wanted to go meet the saints there, meet the church there, bless the church there with the gifts God's given him, and receive the blessings of the people of God there to whom he would go and minister. But that, as of Paul's life here, as he's writing the epistle to the Romans, was an as yet unrealized desire. It's something Paul wanted to do, and it was a good thing Paul wanted to do, but it was something that God prevented him from doing. God hadn't let him yet go to Rome, even though it says he's been seeking God eagerly, trying to get there. So the Apostle Paul certainly had to struggle with this. These are desires that he has. These are good desires that he has. Why wouldn't God open the door? Why wouldn't God allow him to go to Rome, at least as of yet? Now, we don't know what happened in the end of Paul's life. The book of Acts ends, and we have that much as far as Paul's life. And, of course, when the book of Acts ends, where's Paul? In Rome. He got there. Not the way he wanted, not the way he had thought, but God took him to Rome. And we don't know what happened after that. We don't know if he died right away there or if he was released and spent more time traveling in the missionary work. Maybe he got to go to Spain. Like as in chapter 15 he mentions, he says, hey, I want to come. I want to meet you there in Rome, and I want you to send me off. Just keep going to the west and get out there to the Iberian Peninsula as we think of it now. But Paul had great, great vision and desire to see the church of Jesus Christ not just planted and begun, but to grow and to flourish all around the world. I want to look at Paul's desire to go to Rome. The whole of the epistle, if we can kind of grab it quickly in small parts, and then finally his desire to evangelize from Rome as a way to understand and pull together the whole book of Romans, which I think by most people's estimation, Christians who read this and believe it, Romans is kind of the top dog, right? It's the place where Paul really lays out his doctrine in the most fulsome manner. And he lays out not just the doctrine of Christ, but also the understanding of history, which we'll get to. And finally, how a Christian's supposed to live, right? What impact this makes in our own lives personally, in our lives as families, in our lives as the church, and the church in the world. And that's all part of the missionary work of the gospel as well. So first here, Paul wanted to go to Rome to reap a harvest. And we see that right at the very beginning. So we see in verse 5, it says, through Jesus Christ, we, that is the apostles, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, the name of Christ, among the nations. Okay, so the apostolic ministry is one of bringing about the obedience to the gospel, which is, again, this is kind of fulsome language of not only just receiving and resting in Christ, but obeying Him. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be in Jesus and be happy in Jesus, but to be in Jesus and to trust Him and obey Him. And that's this obedience to the gospel, and that's the apostolic mission. That's what the apostles are about. And Paul is an apostle, kind of a peculiar one, because he says, I'm born late in time. He spent years in the blindness of Judaism without Christ. And we see that blindness come even into his attacks upon Jesus and attacks upon the church before God changed him, before God converted him. And when God converted him, he made him an apostle. He called him to be then an apostle, a particular sent one of Jesus to represent Jesus, not just to Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, but to the rest of the world as well. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and we read more about that later. But he wants to go on. He wants to have a harvest. And he says that a little later on. He says, I want to come to you. He says, I want to reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. So the image here is he's going out to reap a harvest. He wants to go and preach the gospel and bring in those who would believe and then disciple them in Christ Jesus. And that's his desire for the missionary work of the church. Preach the gospel, harvest those who believe, and then start to continue ministering to them. And in the local church, set up the elders and the structure of the local church. And then he moves on. He continues doing that same work all around the world. He says he's under obligation to Jews and barbarians. Those are two sides. And barbarians just be, the Gentiles out there. So basically, the Jews and the Gentiles, the wise and the foolish. He's like, I'm under obligation to everybody. Everybody I need to give this message to. I need to come and herald the crown rights, as the Scots would say later on, the crown rights of King Jesus. That he is the king ruling over all of the earth, and he calls all men unto him. And Paul, as an apostle, goes to herald that. He goes to preach that, to put it in the air and into people's ears, that the Holy Spirit would use that message to bring people into Christ. That they should believe in him, both Jews and Greeks, both slaves and free, men and women, the foolish and the wise, all sorts of people from all around the world to be called into the Son of David, Jesus the Christ. Now, I want a glimpse, and you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. How does Paul do this? Okay, this is the vision. This is what Paul has in mind. This worldwide mission for all sorts of people all around the world to call them that they would come. What does that look like just a little bit? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 gives us a glimpse. A glimpse into Paul's ministry, or at least for sure his motivations. Right? How he comes to minister and then maybe what that looks like as he ministers to different sorts of folks. Because the truth is, we're not all the same sorts of folks. Right? We're all, even as we kind of gather together here and we're in a small community, we still have a variety and range of different people, of different backgrounds, of different interests. And how much more as you expand out through the wildness of the Gentiles and the nations as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Okay, in this apostolic work. Look at verses 19 through 23 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So you see, Paul gives these words to say, this is kind of how I do it. Right? I don't walk in and say it's all about Paul and Paul's interests. He walks in with his antenna out, and his eyes open, his ears open. So what kind of people? Who are we ministering to here? And he has the ability to kind of cozy up and understand that and become a part of that. Then he might win more. He's removing stumbling blocks. Now, the great stumbling block is the same stumbling block that Paul had. What was that? He He was dead in his trespasses and sins. He was blind to Jesus Christ. Okay, he needed to be brought to life and given sight before he could become the apostle that God was calling him to be. That's all God's work. Okay, salvation is of the Lord. Yet he's given us the message, given Paul as the apostle and then the church ongoing, the message of Christ to take. And we want to remove stumbling blocks and relate to the people we're talking to, so they can understand and we can figure out what their needs are and so on. We can talk about the gospel and give Jesus Christ in a way that's intelligible and in a way that's impactful. And we can do that as Jews or Gentiles. And he says, I can do all this. How elastic are you? How elastic are you? You might have little quibbles about things that really aren't the God's law. You don't like this, or you don't like that people do things this way or that way, or these people think this way, or they're mistaken over there about this. Paul says, none of that matters. It doesn't matter if they got bad political ideas. It doesn't matter if their economic theory isn't sound. Those don't matter. He just enters into their world. And insofar as he's faithful to the Word of God, faithful to Christ, he works with them on their terms, being under the law of Christ. So we see a little mission, the missionary heart here revealed in Paul, that it's about winning the people he's going to. Not about self-aggrandizement, how great he is, look at the apostle. It's never that with Paul. It's about lifting up Jesus Christ, how great Christ is, and the call to come unto him, all the nations, all the peoples, Jews, Gentiles, and all the way around. So we see here a glimpse into maybe Paul's playbook, but certainly into Paul's heart as a missionary and what he's trying to do and how he's trying to win people, knowing that God does the work, yet he does it through us. And he does it through you. He does it through your words to your friends. He does it by your attitudes and how you relate to the people that God's put in your life as well. We heard a little bit of a story, and I'd like to hear more of it, probably from Mark Baldwin, about his conversion this morning. Pastor Casey had mentioned that Mark Baldwin, who's our pastor, the missionary pastor down in Weed, California, was converted under the long, sounds like kind of just personal ministry of a Christian coworker, just being a Christian next to him. People of God, do you have chances like that? All the time. And it's different to have a situation with a loved one with whom you have years of a relationship than someone you just run across in a supermarket, than a neighbor who you see from time to time, right? These are all different relationships, and you should be wise and understand what the Word of God gives you for that relationship and how you're supposed to minister in all these different relationships. Just like Paul says, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek. We're called in our own lives to do the same thing. To put down our own desires and things that irritate us and say, that's not the point. The point is the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving it to and sharing it with, and we can share it together with those who hear it in our parts of our lives. So keep those people in your lives in prayer. And ask God for focus and understanding about how to minister to the different people in your life, even as Paul here ministers to all the sorts of people in his life. So Paul has a desire to go to Rome. He wants to go do his usual missionary work, which we kind of get a glimpse into there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But once he's in Rome or dealing within the church, and there's an established church there that's not something he had to do with the foundation of. He wasn't there for the initial preaching of the gospel. This church is already going on apart from Paul's work. And if you read chapter 16, it's like, I think he knows a few people there. Just to read chapter 16, you'd be like, he knows a lot of people there. And apparently a bunch of people there know him and people that he's with as well. So there's an organic connection here with this church, even if it's not a church that Paul himself had planted. But now that they were one to Christ, there has to be labors to bring them into conformity to Christ. Right? So it's one thing to hear the gospel of salvation and say, wow, look what God has done. He sent his own son for wicked sinners just like me, and cry out to God and rest in Christ Jesus. Amen. But then there's the living reality of being conformed little by little, day by day, month by month, to the image of Christ, being more Christ-like. And that's where we get the rest of the epistle. The rest of the letter of Romans is that. And so I want to think about three parts of the epistle of Romans. And I'd encourage you in this because we're virtually through the first part. We're almost there. Almost through part one of three, which is to say in our exposition of it, we're toward the end of Romans chapter 8. And Romans, really from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 8, we can call the doctrinal part, the doctrine, the teaching of Paul. Right? It's thick and rich with teaching about what sinfulness is, about the context into which the gospel comes. the wickedness and the ungratefulness and the hardness of heart of everybody, of Jews and Greeks. Right, so we spent a long time looking through that, and there's a big section of chapter 1, and into chapter 2, and really into chapter 3 about the wickedness of humanity. That's the context into which God's answer comes. The answer of the gospel comes in the context of fallen humanity. And then he extols the great work of Christ, God's justification or calling us, and imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, and receiving us as righteous in Christ Jesus. And what a blessing that is. And now that we've been justified by faith, like Abraham, we have peace with God. And as we have peace with God, then we start to explore that relationship we have with Christ and who Christ is. And he's the last Adam. Right? In the first Adam, all humanity fell, but here's the last Adam to God. So we get to see this developing discipleship in Paul's teaching, moving us from our wickedness to justification in Christ, and finally to following Christ, not just resting in him and trusting him, but obeying him and serving him and understanding that as Christians as we move forward. And of course, the great chapter 8 as we get here to the Holy Spirit, the centrality of the Holy Spirit and his work in all of this, right? Not just in bringing us to faith, but in giving us the gifts along the way that we need. And as we'll look, Lord willing, at next week, even in our own hearts, crying out on our behalf, groaning for us, because we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. But the Holy Spirit's our gift and our helper in all this. So there's this great salvation that we're exploring and looking at. And then at the end of chapter 8, it all goes back to eternity. Right? We're in time. This is God's creation. It goes back to God's electing love. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's where our predestination is. We often think of maybe predestination as, okay, that's this debate around God and eternity and what he's thinking and what order he's thinking things and so on. But when we look at predestination in the scriptures, we see that it's based on God's thoughts, it's God's doing, it's his decree. But the decree is that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. Not just get saved, but that this long process of becoming more Christ-like together as we involve involved in the church, this is what we're predestined unto. And that's unto justification, and finally unto glorification. This whole panorama of the salvation of God is in view then in these first 8 chapters of Romans. So terrific doctrinal teaching. Then the second section comes in chapter 9. That's why I say we're almost done with the first section. We get into the second section where Paul starts to deal very directly with the issue of, well, what about Israel? What about the sons of Abraham after the flesh to whom these promises were made? And what do we make of that, especially in light of the fact that many of them have rejected their Messiah? But then on the other hand, this great wealth of Gentiles have received that Messiah. What do we make of the Jews that have largely rejected Messiah and the Gentiles who are being brought in? What do we make of this? How do we understand this in history? Right, in history, because God chose Abraham way back when and developed from him a family and a nation. And the prophets came and they gave all these promises of Messiah. The Messiah comes, and who turns on him? That very nation. The very one to whom God gave the promises. What do we make of that? How do we understand that? And his answer essentially is in the sovereignty of God. This is all God's plan. God had planned to give the Jews in Israel his Messiah. He had planned for them to reject the Messiah, that the Gentiles should be brought in, and that the Gentiles themselves coming would provoke Israel to jealousy, that he would work in them as well and bring them in. So we have this kind of view of history, right, wrapped up into God's kind of covenantal work in Israel, and then also the new covenant bringing the Gentiles in as well. This Paul addresses that from chapters 9, 10, and 11. That's the primary thing Paul's looking at in these next few chapters we get to. So more on that later. That's exciting. And then finally, chapter 12. Therefore, my brothers, in view of all the mercies of God and all this grace, what do? We present ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices. And we have the rest of the letter that's really practical. What is it to live the Christian life? Now that you know who you are in Christ, you know who Christ is, the second Adam, and you have the Spirit as your guide and this great living hope. That's really the thrust of the whole thing, is this tremendous hope that Paul has. Not just hope in the Christian life, not just hope in the life of the church, but hope for the world in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's the big, large-scale hope that Paul has put in front of us. And it's tied in then to Christian living, being faithful. And that's something where we all struggle in our faithfulness to serve God. But that is, again, the target to which we are predestined, to be conformed to the image of Jesus the Christ. So resting in Christ, looking forward hopefully in Christ Jesus, how should we then live? So the book of Romans, aside from these bookends that I'm talking about, the bulk of the book of Romans are those three parts. The doctrinal realities of who Christ is and who we are in him. The historical realities of what's God doing here with this new covenant and the Jews and the Gentiles and the shape of history, right? Not just who Christ is, but what Christ is doing in time and space in history. And then wrapping all of that, how that then, now that we're in Christ, how do we live? So binding doctrinal, historical, practical into one all-encompassing Christian view of life, the dominion of Jesus Christ. That's the book of Romans. And this is Paul saying, hey, I want to get over there to you guys in Rome. And when I come, this is what I'm going to bring. This is what I'm going to preach. This is what I'm going to teach. The bulk of the book of Romans. And then we see him on the flip side that in chapter 15, bookended again, start talking, which we'll look at in a moment, more about his missionary desire and what he's planning to do. But you can see the bulk of the book of Romans, really from, you know, chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to the end of chapter 14, is this bulk of teaching, doctrinal, historical, practical, that is Paul's gospel. Right? That is what he comes and he preaches and he teaches, and what he wants to go to Rome to edify them with, and to go from Rome and take it to the rest of the world from Rome that he hasn't been to already. Look at chapter... Well, let me make mention of this, because one thing as I was doing is reading the whole book of Romans was thinking about it in terms of missions. Right? It's right there in the front, and it's right there in the end, but largely it's not in the middle. And there's one exception, which is in chapter 11, which is a text that we know very well, which has to do with the preaching of the gospel. So I'll just read that quickly. That's Romans 11:11. And this is within the context of Paul talking about God's plan that the Jews should reject their Messiah. Okay, and what's involved in that and what the hope is coming out of that as well. But looking at verse 11 regarding the Jews, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? That was chapter 11. Wonderful text as far as talking about this plan of God, the history, but not talking about the preaching, which is what I'm trying to talk about in chapter 10. So look at chapter 10 instead, and let that, you know, work through your hearts and enjoy the word, and then turn to where I was trying to get us to. Just in verse 14, we don't have to do very much of this, but how then will they call? So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, this is in the context of Israel rejecting, but yet missions to Israel that they should hear and receive. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, and he gives a bunch of quotations from the prophets of God. God's already foretold that Israel would reject Messiah. Okay, yet we still need to take the gospel. We still need to make them aware of Messiah. We can't do that without a preacher. They got to go herald and preach this news. And how are they going to preach unless they're sent, which is to say the church sending people? It's not just individuals of their own accord popping up and I'm going to go preach the gospel and off they go. It's through the church that the missionaries are sent, that preachers are sent. That's something I think we've, by and large, lost track of. Right? We think of just the individual giftings and God raising up people kind of charismatically to go preach. And sure, but it's within the context of the church. And that's where something like Presbyterian Missionary Union, PMU, we heard this morning, is an arm of the church trying to help oversee that with good order and good plans and goals and sorting out some of that missionary work for who is sent. But remember, the central part here is preaching. The good news of Jesus must be preached. That's the church's job, to kind of give the background and the foundation and for the work of the gospel, preaching the gospel to those who haven't heard. And once they have heard and believed, to wrap them up in the preaching of the word toward discipleship, that they should become more like Jesus Christ. So we have that little piece here in Romans chapter 11 as far as is evangelism. Now flip over to Romans 15, and we'll really wrap up here in Romans 15. I want to stress before we get into the evangelism, the hope that Paul has. Now we're in a section in chapter 8 in our ordinary preaching through Romans, where this eschatological hope is hot and heavy. Right? We're suffering now, but the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to compare to the glory that God has about to be revealed to believers. And the whole end of section of chapter 8 is about that hope. So this Christian hope is so important, and it wraps here at the end of the epistle as well, which makes me tell you that the whole epistle is about hope. People of God, we need hope right now. And not hope that's, you know, resting on human efforts and human wisdom and human analysis of situations or human political action. That kind of hope just falls apart. It shows itself to be untrustworthy. But the hope that we have in the risen Christ reigning at his Father's right hand, who has plans for the Jews, the Gentiles, all of history, that he will work out. Now we can have some hope. That's a place where we can stand firm and say, we can trust our God. He has huge plans. He has plans that would make our knees knock in fear that they're so big for this earth. But we can trust him in it. Our hope can be secure and founded and unshakable in God, in his eternal decree, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to do all this work. Look at verses 4 through 7 of chapter 15 to see this hope. It says, "For whatever was written in former days, that is, the scripture was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another and in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." There's this hopefulness that sets in, not only in the missions of the church, which we'll get to in a moment, but even in the day-to-day or week-to-week operations of the church. That we'd welcome one another, we'd counsel one another, that we would be part of this process of discipleship together. Right? So even in our context right here, I need you, people of God. I need you. I need your gifts and your skills. You need me. God's put us into a body to need each other, and to benefit from one another, and to do so in hope. So people of God, don't lose the hope. God has this plan, God is working his plan, and we may be ignorant of the details of the plan, but we're not ignorant as to the existence of it. And we're not ignorant as to the one who has planned it and is executing it, and what he is able to do. Who can stay his hand, or say, "What doest thou?" No one can say such to God. He does what he wants among the hosts of heaven and the sons of men, and he will build his kingdom in the very gates of hell. Won't stop it. Now we can have some hope, and there, so we can move from the hope, then even into this broader hope of evangelism. Right? Well, it seems like the world's a huge place. Somebody like Casey probably has a better view of all that than the rest of us, just because he's been around it a little more, kind of skipped around this world and say, it's a big, huge, crazy place. But God has plans for this big, huge, crazy place. And all the wild Gentiles out there, represented by all the wild food they couldn't eat under the Old Covenant. Right? The dietary laws say, you're not like those Gentiles, you don't eat nasty stuff. But in the New Covenant, he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And what God has cleansed all those wild nations out there, don't you call unclean. Because Christ's kingdom is going to be built of those nations, of those unclean peoples that God has cleansed and brought into this church based upon David and the promises given to Abraham, but all these Gentiles are brought into these promises and into these blessings as well. And that's where we're going here in just a moment. So look at verses 8 through 13 of chapter 15, and we'll kind of just read down the rest of this chapter and talk about how it fits into Paul's missionary work and the church's missionary work and our missionary work as well. "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised," okay, so to the Jews, Jesus came. Remember, he says that, "I came to the lost sheep of Israel." Okay, so Jesus went to Israel, and that was the ministry, that's what he's talking about here. "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." as it is written. Therefore, I will sing praise to you among the Gentiles and praise your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, in Isaiah, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying that that great big world full of all sorts of Gentiles, Jesus has come to reign over them. He came to Israel. He did his work in order that all the Gentiles should come. The hope of Christianity, even here on earth and for missions and discipleship, is tremendous. Maybe we get lost under the weight of it, or under the vast scope of missions, or maybe we don't think about those things at all. But either way, no matter how much we think about the scope of missionary work, or we just simply adopt a missionary and say, I'm praying for him and Lord bless him, or if we're involved in all of that apparatus and seeing over, we should not do it without hope. We should not do it in some kind of fear or thinking, yeah, this is just a trial run, or it doesn't matter, it's not a big deal. My mind goes to, we just mentioned Sarah and Miriam, two of our missionaries to China who are no longer there. And you can think, well, they're no longer there. So maybe the work they did is all for naught. Maybe they had this work and it went and then they left and it just fell flat. Maybe it did. I don't know. I'm not sure of the details of it, but I can assure you this. The work that they did will bear the fruit God wants. And it's a hopeful thing. We hope the best in it. We anticipate God making much of his word and drawing nations and people and children and men and women, the world, unto himself in Christ Jesus. That's the goal of missions. To get them the gospel, that they should hear it and believe it and be discipled up, trained up in Christ Jesus. And this is God's plan for the Gentiles. Even as he sent his son to the Jews, to Israel, who rejected him, so that the Gentiles could come. World missions was the point, a point, of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. That the gospel should go to everyone else. And then in the meantime, as it goes to everyone else, provoke them to jealousy, which is a tack I'd like to like recommend as far as evangelizing Jews, to say, hey, listen, buddy, I think of my Jewish friend here in Town Chiam, say, I'm enjoying all your benefits. I'm no son of David. I'm not a son of Abraham. I'm not a Jew. But I've been brought in the seed of Abraham to enjoy all these blessings of Abraham that are rightly yours. Come on in and get them. The water's good. Come on in. Right? That's, I think, an evangelistic reality to Jews. It would be a valuable one to say, provoke them to jealousy. This is your stuff. This is your glory that you forfeited simply by not trusting the one whom God has sent, the Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah of our God. So Paul shares here his hopeful plan for the Gentiles. This is what God's doing among the Gentiles. Look at verse 22 and following. For this is the reason why I have so often been hindered in coming to you. Now we're back to the same thing. He's like, hey, I wanted to come to you. We talked about this back in chapter 1. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now remember that, we're going to pick this back up. Paul wants to go elsewhere. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to, you know, minister with the church there and be encouraged by them and encourage them. But he wants to go through somewhere else. He wants to go to Spain. He wants to go farther out to the west. And he wants them to partner with him in it. Okay, it's not just like, hey, go get him, buddy. But to partner with Paul in this missionary work. And, of course, that's something that we do through PMU and other organizations. And we see in Olympia with Teeny, as we talk about Teeny Lero, where the church can come together and send a missionary out. We want to partner with that. We want to be a part of that work. And we'll see that prayer is really the primary issue as we get down to it. But we keep going here. Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing that I may go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to do it, and indeed I owe it to them. for the Gentiles who have come to share in their spiritual blessings, that is the spiritual blessings of the Jews, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And if we look, and I won't read the section above that that we skipped, we see a little bit of Paul's kind of resume or his CV regarding mission. He's like, hey, I've been all around. I've traveled all around preaching this work of Christ, and God has blessed it. And he says, it's not me. It's not my power. It's God. This is the work of Christ through the apostle going and preaching. And he wants the help of the Romans in further missionary work. If we look down at verses 30 through 33, we'll see how they can help even more. I appeal to you then, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem, he's going back to Jerusalem with this money to connect up the churches to the needy believers in Jerusalem, the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul seeks their prayer, their partnership in prayer. That's the Roman part at this point of his evangelistic journey. Now, Paul's never been to Rome. He knows some of the saints there, as we see in the next chapter, but he doesn't know the church there. He hasn't been there. He doesn't know. Yet he says, I want your partnership. I want to get there. I want to see you face to face. I want to minister to you. And then I want to go. And I want you to send me on the way. I want you to help me on the way. And mostly I want you to partner with me in prayer. You might say, you know, Pastor and PMU, I don't have a lot of extra money. So I don't really have much to send as far as that goes. Pray. Do you have the cash to pray? Right, do you have the bankroll to pray? Do you have the will to pray? Do you have the desire to pray? Do you have the reminders to pray? Some of the swag. Put it up on your fridge. Put it on your mirror in the bathroom. Remind yourself to pray. Put these missionaries and PMU and other missionaries as well that are going in this missionary right here, and you missionaries, as you go into your daily lives, keep that in your prayers. Pray. Seek God's grace. Who is it that really does the work of conversion? None other than God. None other than God. He sends out missionaries. He sends out ministers. He works through people. He works through the church. It's God who does the saving. Therefore, beg God for the saving. Beg God to minister and bless the ministry to the people who have never heard of Christ, that they should hear and come, and that they should be discipled, that kind of two-pronged ministry, right? Evangelism on the one hand, discipleship on the other, go together as the mission work of the church. But also pray for the missionaries, just like Paul seeks the prayers of the people there and of their support as well. So as we kind of have a missions theme here, this morning, looking at the work of PMU and welcoming our brother Casey to tell us all about those things, we really see that that's the beating heart of the new covenant. We have this word. We have this message about Jesus. Remember the doctrinal realities of sin and Christ. The historical realities of what we're doing here and what God's work is on earth and how we're a part of that. And our obedience wrapped into the whole thing. There is the Christian view of heaven and earth, the Christian view of the world, where we sit and how we operate in this world. And that goes forth. And God calls men into Christ and calls them into that discipleship process. And this is all the work of missions, which is the work of the church. And we're all involved in it individually in our own lives, certainly discipling and evangelism in the house, in the home, training our children in the gospel. But we're also evangelists to our neighbors, to our friends, to our coworkers, to those who God puts us into contact with. And we're also here to support other missionaries who are going off into other venues that we can't do, that we're personally not fit to do or trained to do, but they're fit by God's grace and trained, and we can support those missions. And, as we heard this morning, we can have an eye to that ourselves. As parents, we can have an eye to that with our children. It's something in the future that this would be a glorious thing for you to do, to go give your life on the mission field, to go give your life for Christ to people whom you've never met, to those whom you don't know. And that would be a glorious way to spend your life. And if you don't go there, you have the opportunity right here. And you also have the opportunity to support and pray for the work as it goes. And just think also, Paul says, remember at the beginning, we read in chapter 1, he constantly prays. He's routinely and constantly praying for the church in Rome. And he asked the church in Rome to pray for him. Right? So there's this kind of support going around that the ministers of the gospel are praying for the people, and the people are praying for the ministry, and we all lift it up to God and say, thy will be done. Empower us to do your will. Empower us to glorify and honor you. Empower us to bring this missionary work of Christ and conformity to him to the world, that God should open the eyes of sinners, that they should finally see who Christ is, their need of him, and be drawn to him because they see something so beautiful. They see in Christ Jesus the answer to the very things they've been looking for, that God has set his king on his holy hill. And we should all kiss the Son. Now, Paul had these unmet desires. For years, he said, he'd wanted to go to Rome, but he hadn't. What are some of the benefits of God not giving Paul his desires, of Paul's unmet or as yet unmet desires? Well, I suggest that the book of Romans is one of them. Okay, this letter that has been a bombshell every generation of the church through history is one benefit of Paul having unmet desires. Think Paul knew that? Maybe. Maybe he had a sense when he was writing this or when he was dictating it, because we see it in the end who the writer was, his amanuensis. But maybe he had a sense that this is going to be something. This letter, he's written some letters, and they've been doozies. I think he recognized it's the Spirit of God leading him in this, and this is the Word of God. But do you think he anticipated the bombshell that the book of Romans would be? He might have just been thinking, man, I want to go there. I want to be there. I don't want to sit here and write this. I want to go be with them. And his desires were over there. Yet God says, no, this is how it's going to go. And we have the book of Romans from that. Praise God. And we also have the life of Paul, who got right to Romans after right to Rome after he went to Jerusalem, like he said, but not as quickly as he wanted and not in the way he wanted. But we're not God. God rules our lives. We submit to him. And so with our unmet desires, with our dreams and the things that we aspire to do and achieve, even the very good ones, the ones that are like, how could God not want this? We're not God. And we need to humble ourselves and submit to God and seek his joy and hope along the way, knowing that we serve the one who is going to bring all things into conformity. He's going to bring all things into one in Christ Jesus. And we leave it to him. And even as we get to the end of chapter 11, when we get there, it's like when he's discussing these vast tracts of history and the Jews and the Gentiles and hardening and receiving and cutting out of the olive branch and grafting in and all this. He finally says, for of him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory now and forever. It's all about the dominion, the glory of God himself. And he invites us into this with our unmet desires, with the things that we want to do that are confused. And he conforms us slowly to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's doctrinal, the things we think and teach, historical, the place in history that we are and what part we play, or practical, the way in which we serve Christ, all this is brought together. It's a gift of God to us. And the vision of the work of the gospel is extensive all around the world. All the nations of men, all the sinners. But it's also intensive in each of our lives that God calls us to conformity, calls us to humility, calls us to trust Jesus Christ, to rest in him. And so recognize then as we bring this together and rightly come to the table, that as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. Not just because he covers our sins and he's our Savior. He's the Savior of the world. And we're proclaiming that death until he comes again. And he will come again when all his enemies have been put under his feet. The last one being death, that he comes and he vanquishes by the resurrection at his return. We can hope. We should hope. The Christian life should be full of hope. Because God is so ridiculously hopeful. We can afford it. We can afford that hope, Christian. So, in our sufferings, we hope. In our victories, we hope. We look forward, and we look forward to the great work of this gospel in the world, in our own church, and even in our own hearts. May God be glorified as he does all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.